I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the mid and late 90s, I was serving with an inner city ministry in Minneapolis. I grew up in the Minneapolis area. And we're working in this neighborhood, and we began to hear about this event that's coming up called The Gathering. And we're hearing that a lot of our friends in the neighborhood are traveling hundreds of miles from Minneapolis down to New Mexico to attend The Gathering. It's this thing, this event that was held in a national forest every year. I think it still occurs. At that time, between 30,000 and 40,000 people would converge on a national park, go deep into the park, and then they'd spend day after day searching for spiritual truth, as you can imagine, often with the aid of various drugs. And we're hearing about this event, and God starts to put on our heart this burden to go to this event, to share with them the truth, the love of Jesus Christ. We heard that various cults, various religious groups like the Hare Krishnas would set up a kitchen where they'd give out food for free. There was also a Buddhist kitchen and various other religious groups' kitchens. So we had the Jesus kitchen. And we would take all this food on our backs. We'd hike deep into the national park. It was brutally difficult. I have so many stories. Then we'd set up this Jesus kitchen, and every day we'd give out our food all day long until the food ran out. And we'd invite everybody to our service at night. And at night, our camp was surrounded by torches. We'd have worship. We'd have a simple message about the truth and love of Jesus Christ, what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus. We'd meet people. We'd talk to people. And I remember this first year, and we did this year after year, but this very first year in New Mexico, we're up there at an elevation of 10,000 feet, torches surrounding our camp, and I look out on the nearby ridges of the mountains, and you'd see countless campfires. And all through the night, you'd hear these drum circles, boom, 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 and people dancing around the fires, using drugs, searching for something that's true, something that's real. A wilderness city filled with every worldview you can imagine, every form of spirituality that has been known to humanity was represented there. And we're trying to share with them the truth of Jesus, the one way to God. And in our passage for today, I think Paul finds himself in a very similar setting, Acts 17, when Paul enters the city of Athens. For the person back then, searching for something that's real, something that's true, something that you can build your life on and it will be a firm foundation, they would go to Athens. They would experiment. They would try. They would taste the different options of philosophy, of religion, trying to find truth. It was an arena of intellectual combat. It was a place where these philosophers, and back then you couldn't really sharply divide philosophy from religion. These philosophers, these religious leaders would compete with each other, trying to get followers, trying to get more followers than other people. And this Athens that Paul visited, the gathering that I visited, I think provides a vivid metaphor of the world that each one of us lives in each day, the world that you're going to enter tomorrow when you get on that bus to the city or you walk into your company. We live in a world of competing worldviews. Now, when I use this word worldview today, what I'm referring to is a way of understanding the world, a way of seeing reality, a way of making sense of life. And what's interesting about the place we live today, the setting, our culture here in Northern Jersey, New York, this area, is that experimentation is encouraged. It's like everyone is sent out to find their way, to find their truth, to find what's real, to build their life upon. Much like the gathering, much like the city of Athens. And my question for us today, in this type of place, in this modern day Athens, how do we communicate who Jesus is? How do we communicate the reality of the hope, the salvation we receive in Christ? And so today we're going to look at Paul's example in Acts 17 when he enters the city of Athens. And we're going to find three lessons that I hope will help us. We're going to see that Paul enters into the arena of competing worldviews. Paul engages the people in a way they can understand. And finally, Paul relies on God's power. Now, at this point in Acts, after Paul had been led by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia, which is part of modern-day northern Greece, Paul and his companions travel to Philippi, and then they go on to Thessalonica and Berea. And it's at this point that Paul then leaves his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, and he travels on ahead alone to Athens. And we read this in Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Did you notice this? So Paul enters the city. The first thing he does is he sees and observes the city. He looks around. He's absorbing the intellectual, the religious landscape. And the thing that he notices, this idolatry affects him so much that the word in Greek that's translated as deeply distressed actually means to be distressed, to be so provoked that it's to the point of anger. You're so distressed, so deeply repulsed by what you see that your reaction is to the point of anger. It's a very strong word. This is the emotion that Paul is experiencing as he walks through these streets, as he sees these people experimenting philosophically, religiously, as he sees them pursuing idolatry and false options in their pursuit of what's real, their pursuit of what's true. He's deeply, profoundly distressed to the point of anger. Now, at this point, Paul has a choice. He can throw up his hands and walk away. After all, he's completely outnumbered. He's probably the only follower of Christ in this entire city. Even his ministry partners are back in the previous city. They have not followed him yet. And this overwhelming flood of competing worldviews, competing philosophies, I can just see him thinking from a human perspective, my voice is drowned out. What difference will it make if I speak, if I act, if I preach? But then instead of feeling overwhelmed, instead of letting the flood discourage him, Paul chooses to enter the arena of competing worldviews. We read in Acts 17:17 that he begins to seek out conversation with those in the synagogue and in the marketplace, reasoning with them, pointing them to Jesus Christ. This is such an example for us, as Paul did in Athens, as he opened his eyes as he saw the reality of the situation. I think God calls us to do the same thing. God calls us to live with our eyes open, to really see, to really understand the desperation of this situation, to not try to block it or deny it and pretend it doesn't exist, but to see, to observe, to let that reality move us. There's this passage in Ezekiel chapter 9. It's very interesting to me. In Ezekiel 9, we read that our response to distress, because of the ungodliness, because of the bloodshed, because of the injustices around us, our response of distress, of being moved in a negative way, in a way that rejects this, saying, no, that's not right. This response of being deeply moved in distress, this itself is a sign of our faithfulness to God. And I think the day that we start to feel hardened, the day that the modern-day Athens we live in doesn't affect us anymore, I think that's a day we need the Holy Spirit to re-soften our hearts, to help us see this modern-day Athens with God's eyes, to be moved, to be deeply distressed. Like Paul, God calls us to really see what's going on around us. And then, like Paul, God calls us to enter into the arena of competing worldviews. In Acts 17, after Paul engages Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace, they bring Paul to the Areopagus, which was like the intellectual power center of Athens. This court originally met on Mars Hill near the Acropolis in Athens, but by Paul's day, some think it might have moved to different locations, some think it was still there. It was less a geographical marker at this point and more a court. It was more the people who made up the Areopagus. It was a court. In fact, this Areopagus had tremendous influence over the city of Athens. It was the court that had condemned Socrates to death a number of centuries earlier. We see that instead of fleeing, Paul enters into the arena of competing worldviews. Now, instead of ignoring the philosophies of Athens, we see that he communicates with the people in a way that they can understand. And for Paul, this involves three steps. First, for Paul, he takes time to really understand the worldview of the Athenians enough to detect a place where they themselves recognize that their worldview is inadequate. Okay? In other words, he understands their worldviews enough to know that for those on the inside of these Athenian worldviews, there are certain areas where their worldviews are inadequate. Certain places from the inside where if you hold these Athenian worldviews, there'll be these places of tension, these gaps, these spaces where the worldview doesn't satisfy. And Paul understands these worldviews well enough to know these areas. We read in verses 22 through 23 that he says this. He says, or we read this, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." You see, the people in Athens, they had this humility. This humility to realize that even though that they worship all these gods, they might have missed some god, right? They believe many gods exist, but they're afraid they might have missed one or more. So they build these altars. And this one altar in particular, Paul is referring to, an altar to the unknown God. They are acknowledging that their worldview is incomplete. They're acknowledging that there's a gap in their understanding. And Paul knows their worldview well enough to zoom in on this gap and say, "We all know you have this gap. Let me fill in the blank. Let me tell you what you're missing. Let me explain to you who this unknown God is, whom you worship through this altar, but whom you don't really know. This is the God, Paul explains, who created heaven and earth, who cannot be confined to temples, who gives life and breath to all people. And I think Paul is showing us through his example that God also calls us today to understand the worldviews of the people around us. And my impression is that the average non-Christian you'll meet on the street today will hold, in general, one of three large worldview categories in their way of seeing life. I think that some are traditionalists. These are people who affirm a traditional religion such as Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism. These religions, they affirm a very hierarchical view of reality where there's either a god or a principle of enlightenment like moksha or nirvana at the top. And the whole point of the religion then is to do your best to climb your way up to this god or to this principle of enlightenment. Christianity, though, is radically different from this, as you know, because instead of us climbing up to God, the whole message of Jesus is that God comes down to us in the person of Jesus Christ to make a way that we could not create, that we could not build for us to be united to God. Now, the second type of person we typically meet is, we could call them a modern secularist, who embraces the hope of progress through science, who thinks that reality is limited to the boundaries of the natural world. Sometimes people who will hold this view refer to themselves as atheists, someone who believes God doesn't exist. Other times they call themselves agnostics, someone who thinks we can't really know that God exists. But one major way that this worldview differs from the traditionalist worldview is that where the traditional worldview is hierarchical, this modern secular view is very flat. There is no being above us. There is no nothing to climb up to. All human knowledge is equally accessible to those who study science and observe nature. Now, a third general type of worldview could be called the postmodern spiritualists. Now, this type of non-Christian generally appreciates modern science, but thinks that reality extends beyond the boundaries of the natural world. They think that spiritual reality really exists. But the way they view spiritual reality is much the way that magic is viewed in the Harry Potter books, okay? If you read the Harry Potter books, magic is just a neutral tool that can be used positively or negatively, okay? That's how a postmodern spiritualist views spirituality. Spiritual reality is just a tool to enhance my experience of life. And spiritual reality can be used positively or negatively. And so this worldview shares with the traditionalists a view that spiritual reality exists, but it shares with the modern secularists the view that reality is flat. In other words, they don't believe that there's a God above us, generally, that we ever have to give an account to. There's no one that's going to ever question us about our life choices. We're not living to please a higher power. We're living to please ourselves. And this tool of spirituality is something neutral that we can use to attain that. If we follow Paul's example, if we understand that there's going to be gaps in each of these worldviews, that those who are on the inside of these worldviews themselves understand them, they feel it. They feel the inadequacy of their view of the world at certain points. We can, like Paul, then address these gaps. Perhaps we're talking to a traditionalist. We can gently ask them how their climb up to God or this this principle of enlightenment is going? Do they feel they're really making progress? Do they feel that they're actually able to climb up to God through their good works? We can ask a modern secularist how they find meaning in life when all of reality, all that we know in the world is ultimately meaningless if nothing beyond the natural world exists. How do you find meaning? How do you find lasting purpose? We can ask a postmodern spiritualist to consider how a lack of accountability to a higher being can be reconciled with this deep sense of justice that they have and the deep desire that they usually have to see all the injustices of the world righted, to work to combat poverty. How do you make sense of that? How do you reconcile this sense of justice you carry inside, your desire to make this justice a reality, if there's no higher power ensuring that there is such a thing as justice? We can listen, we can struggle to hear, to listen to the worldviews of the people around us, their own inadequacies that they feel, the gaps that they see in how they understand the world. And if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to learn, God will give us these opportunities to speak to people, to point them to Jesus Christ. After understanding his audience, Paul then speaks to the people at their own level. After pointing out the gap in the worldview of his hearers and suggesting that he's about to explain to them how this gap can be filled, he then finds a connection between their worldviews and the truth of Jesus Christ. And he does this by quoting two authors that the audience would have been deeply familiar with, Epimenides and Aretas. Epimenides wrote a line about Zeus that Paul now takes and applies to the God of Israel. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul then quotes the Stoic thinker Aretas, "We are his offspring." Now, we see Paul's strategy in using these quotes most clearly if we focus for a moment on Epimenides. Why did Paul choose to quote Epimenides? Now, by Paul's day, there were many legends surrounding Epimenides. Epimenides had lived hundreds of years before Paul. But the legend said that Epimenides had ended a plague in Athens by building altars to an unknown God. And it's interesting, he had these, the way he did this, he had these sheep, he set them loose on the Areopagus, right? The very place that Paul may be speaking right now. And he told the Athenians, Epimenides did, that wherever the sheep paused to rest, sacrifice it to an unknown God. And so they did that. And through these sacrifices, the plague was ended. Now, Paul refers to Epimenides first indirectly by referencing the altar to the unknown God, and now Paul directly refers to him by quoting him. Why? Why would Paul choose Epimenides? There's two things we need to keep in mind to understand why. The first is that the Greek worldview completely, entirely rejected the possibility of resurrection. Now, almost every Greek person at that time believed in the immortality of the human soul. In other words, they believed that when you died, your physical body died, your soul kept on existing. Your soul never died. Your soul was immortal. But no Greek at this time believed that if someone died physically and then they're separated from their soul, that that person's physical body could ever, ever come back to life. Resurrection was rejected. In fact, in the legends, the place where this idea of resurrection is rejected is at the Areopagus. A legend is that the god Apollo spoke against resurrection at the founding of the Areopagus. they did not accept resurrection. But Paul chooses to focus on Epimenides for a specific reason, and that is this, that the legend said that Epimenides experienced a type of resurrection. In the legends, Epimenides was caring for his dad's sheep, and he wandered into a cave on the island of Crete, and he fell asleep, and he slept for the next 57 years, the legends say. He then awoke, and he walked out of the cave, and the surrounding villages had changed dramatically. People who had been alive were dead. A new generation had risen up. For the villages around, it felt like they were receiving someone back from death. And so Paul, it seems to be reminding them that their own worldview, even though they reject resurrection, their own worldview opens the door just a tiny bit, just a crack, for the possibility that resurrection might be a true reality. And he seems to have done this to push them a little bit, to just consider that it might be true that somebody could rise from the dead. That Jesus Christ, in fact, rose from the dead. He understands their worldview. In fact, he understands it well enough to communicate to them in a way that they'll understand, to make a connection between the truth of Jesus Christ and their own perspectives, their own worldview. Next, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul calls them to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul isn't seeking acceptance by the Areopagus. He's not trying to join their club. He's not being changed by them, but he's calling them to change. He's calling them to repent, which means to turn from their worldview to following Jesus Christ by faith. He's calling them to a radical change. And he does this by undercutting at its very foundation the way that the Greeks viewed spiritual reality. In fact, you see, he's trying to make this connection with their worldview, but then he goes for the heart. He goes for the throat. He's not just trying to change how they view a little bit on the outside, give them some food for thought. No, he's striking them at the center of their worldview by saying there's not many gods, there's only one God. And this one God created all that exists, and this God cannot be worshipped in the way that you think gods are worshipped. You cannot worship this God through idolatry, this idolatry that's filling the city, that caused deep distress, deep revulsion in Paul. No, you're worshiping wrongly, Paul says, verses 30 and 31. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. This is the ignorance of idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul doesn't care that resurrection is a difficult concept for the Athenian mind to grasp. He doesn't care because he's got to proclaim this. This is at the heart of the message. This is the proof. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and this is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and offers salvation to all who believe. We then catch a glimpse of how ludicrous many of the people around him think he is at this point. We read in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, see, they know that that's confronting them at the heart of their worldview. When they hear of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. This is another very strong term. It's harshly negative. It means to joke, to jest, to jeer, to ridicule. Some scoffed. The claim, though, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this claim cannot be softened, no matter how negative the reaction. It cannot be watered down. Repentance for an Athenian, turning to Jesus Christ, will mean this radical transformation of their worldview, a radical transformation of how they thought reality was. They have to change. They have to turn. They have to repent. That means to turn. They have to turn to Jesus Christ. And things that were at the very center of their worldview have to go. And other things need to take their place. The resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, Paul proclaims. How can Paul be so bold? How can Paul stand in a city where he's completely outnumbered, where his message is in a human, from a human perspective, overwhelmed by the competing worldviews? How can Paul be so bold to confront the Areopagus at the very core and heart of their worldview? We find the answer to this not in our passage for today, but in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, where he describes exactly what his attitude and mindset were as he left Athens and as he arrived in Corinth. Corinth was the next city he went to immediately after Athens. And I think that what he describes here is also his attitude that he had while ministering in Athens and in every other city throughout the Mediterranean region where God sent him. And it's the source of Paul's boldness for calling these Athenians to this radical shift, this radical change in worldview. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the mystery about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Yes, Paul made some clever connections with the philosophies of Athens in his preaching. But his boldness in proclaiming the one true God, his fearlessness in speaking out the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection did not depend on these clever connections. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians exactly what he depended upon. He tells us what he was standing upon, what he was relying on for boldness, for wisdom, to speak the truth of God. He did not rely on his strength, persuasiveness. He stood in vulnerability, perhaps fear and trembling. He depended entirely upon the power of God. Later, Paul would write in his letter to the Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek," even to the Greek in Athens. And I think that this morning, this is the key for our witness in the present-day Athens within which each one of us lives. God calls us to enter into the arena of competing worldviews, to get in there. God calls us to understand the worldviews of the people among whom we live, to speak at their own level, to call them to turn to Jesus Christ. But all of this is possible. All of this can only happen to the degree that we depend upon, for our very lives, the power of God, which is the salvation for everyone who believes. Against all odds, God's power is able. God's, let me say that again, God's power really is able to break through into the modern day Athens within which we live, and to call people, even in a place like the Areopagus, to faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Acts that although some people scoffed, others became interested and said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Last year, I saw a film screening in Princeton of Martin Scorsese's recent film, Silence, based on the novel by Shusaku Endo. Has anyone seen it here? Maybe, okay. It's a powerful film. It documents the suffering of Japanese Christians during the brutal religious persecution there during the 1600s. During that time, literally tens of thousands of Japanese believers were brutally tortured and killed. And at one point, a former Western missionary who seems to have lost his faith argues that Christianity is so radically different from the worldview of the simple Japanese peasant that there's no way to really communicate who Jesus is, to really communicate faith in Christ to those who have such a different worldview. And he says this claiming that the entire missionary enterprise is futile. It's a waste of time. Yet, in my view, the entire rest of the film provides an argument against this perspective. Scene after scene displays the heartfelt devotion of these peasants, their devotion to Jesus Christ, the fact that they're going to place their faith in him, they're going to follow him to the bitter end, their willingness to give their lives for him because they've been transformed, they've experienced the reality of his truth and his love. There's one scene at the end that I'll never forget. A Christian, after several days of being tied to a cross right at the place where the ocean tides come in, and they'd positioned him so that the tides would come up right up to his neck. After several days of surviving in this setting, he knows that his strength is almost gone, that he just has a few more breaths left in him, and he loudly sings out a hymn expressing his devotion, his love, his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord. We got to recognize this morning that worldviews indeed differ. Worldviews are different, and sometimes we struggle to find the concepts, the connections between our faith in Christ and the worldviews of the people around us. We must take the time to really understand their worldviews, to really see and know what they think, what they believe. We have to figure out ways to speak in a way that they can understand, a way that connects with their views. But most of all, we must always and only rely on the power of God. And our witness will be empty if we rely on anything else. We must cry out to God, "God, use me today as I open my mouth to my coworker. Give me words that speak to her or his heart. Speak through me, Holy Spirit, so they can come to know you." Let's pray together. Jesus, you call us to enter our modern day Athens, to be people who move into the place here as Paul did there in Athens. God, give us eyes to really see, minds to understand, mouths that will open in ways and speak words that people can understand. And most of all, Holy Spirit, use us, speak through us, that those we encounter can find faith in you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.